But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "The cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give direction when I come." The word of the Lord.
Good morning. Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you that you invite us to a feast and provide not just food, but each other and you. We lift one another up as we gather on this summer morning. We pray for those of us who are here and those of us who are gone. We have people from our community who we have blessed and sent to Chile. We have folks who are out and about on vacations and other things. We offer you each other and the needs we have. We pray that your word and our gathering would feed your people, would bless your people, and send us out to love the world for you. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, my name is Dean Miller, and I'm one of the staff here. And if you have a Bible and want to turn to 1 Corinthians 11 that Marian just read, Marian, I love all the ways you serve our church, but your particular tone of disappointment on that passage was so great, because that is what Paul is doing. You took Paul on. It was such a great, I was like, that's exactly how that passage should sound. So that was really great. Thank you. I'm gonna ask you to use your imagination a couple times here as we start. So this week is a big week in our family. On Friday, my younger son gets married. And so on Thursday, my wife and I will be hosting a rehearsal dinner, as one does. And I want you to imagine that you're part of the planning of that dinner, and you've come, you're invited. I'm sorry, none of you are invited. The wedding's not here. It's nothing personal. It's in Seattle. But let's say you're there, okay, and you're walking in and you are seated. We welcome, hey, great, thanks for coming, come on in, and we begin to show you, here's your table, here's your seat, you have a little name card. My wife has done yeoman's work for months on foods and the place and all the different pieces of this, and you get to take part in that. But as you sit down and begin to look and you're dismissed by table to get your food, you begin to realize there's a difference maybe in what's happening. So you might look and see, like, well, Mark and Melinda Carlson go and they get filet mignon, but Kelly and Jason Gould go up to get food, and they're directed, and they get chicken nuggets, right? And so, and maybe like, well, that doesn't feel right. And then Eric and Rhonda Carlson go up, and they get a nice salad and vegetables and a nice set of pasta. And Stephanie and Julie Shung go up, and they get some crackers and some old cheese. And then, again, drink. Some of you get vintage wine. Some of you get grape juice. Some of you get really nice Haagen-Dazs. Some of you get just like a couple of grapes with some almonds for dessert. How would you feel in that room? What would that feel like? And would those feelings really be about food? Or would they be much more about what the food communicated, what the actual engagement of the room and the host and the feast and us as a community, wouldn't it be way more about what was being communicated to you through the food, about our relationship, about whether you were honored, about whether maybe we were glad you were there or not glad you were there, maybe you were valued or objectified. Imagine if this was happening and I gave all of our friends the really good food, but all of the our soon-to-be in-laws, friends, and family, the bad food. How would that go? We love our soon-to-be in-laws. They're great. That's not going to happen. We'd be sowing some pretty terrible seeds, right? Some of you may have family experiences like that. And you know, those burns last a long time, right? People, 5, 10, 20, 25 years. I'll harken back to that dinner or where you got to sit or who said what. Now imagine you're hosting a dinner. Let's say a dinner of 8 to 10 people. You can invite anybody you want. Like the last 4 weeks, I asked my kids this week with the World Cup. I said, you could invite anybody you've seen the World Cup to dinner. Who would you invite? And because they're sweet, godly kids, they went, Dad, shut up. I don't want to talk about it. But let's say you're doing that. You can invite anybody, but you have to invite 2 people from your family. You can invite 10 people, but at least 2 have to be from your family. Who would you invite from your family? Which is subtly also asking, who wouldn't you invite from your family and why? Is there anybody you wouldn't want to be there who might be hard, different? You love each other, but you have super different beliefs or observations about life, the world, money, cars, politics, food. Who might be awkward to be there? Is there anybody in your family, if they had this opportunity, who wouldn't invite you? You and I are in our summer series on Paul's letter to the church in, very good. And is this church, for those of us who have been in this series, is this church doing awesome? No. Couple of weaknesses, right? Back the first week, I said it's sort of like the real life thing that happened in Japan where this bear got in this building at the Fukushima Ironworks and began to tear things up. It's like the church had let in bears and was having to figure out how to get the bears out and repair. Paul has been addressing many, many bears. As Paul, the last few weeks, has been addressing these bears, does Paul love this church? Yes, absolutely. Which is why he's doing all this hard work. You can feel his love in the midst of his, even in this passage this morning, his disappointment and discouragement. And this morning, we're looking at the implications of how when they gather together and host and feast, what the implications for are as people representing Jesus as the church of Jesus and in the city of Corinth. What should they be doing and what aren't they doing to represent heaven, to come into from heaven to Corinth as God's people? As we look at our verses, let's remind ourselves of a couple things. This is interactive. It's a little hot and people were a little foggy coming into church this morning, so let's perk up a little bit. What do you remember about Corinth at all, the city? Any factoid about Corinth at all? It's a lot of idols, literal idols around, physical idols, right? It's got a lot of temples and idols. We'll come back to that. Is this a big city or a small city? Big city. Is it a capital city? Yes, for that part of Greece. Instead of which city we would assume would be the capital? Athens, actually, it's Corinth, right? That's a big deal. Is this a rich city, lots of industry? Yes, why? Anybody remember why? Trade city, port, right? It's a port city. It's a capital port city in this big part of Greece. That means it's got a lot of different ethnicities and people have been coming through. It's sort of in this main pathway of the Roman Empire. People come from each edge all the way through, either going to Rome or out to Macedonia or on to the Middle East. Lots of people traveling through. One scholar says this: it's prosperous, cosmopolitan, religiously pluralistic, accustomed to visits by impressive traveling public speakers, and obsessed with status, self-promotion, and personal rights. Another writer says, Corinth is super proud of its Romanness. And I read those and I think, ooh, that's a little on the nose, and it's a little close to where we live. Obsessed with status, accustomed to visits by impressive traveling public speakers. We all have those things, right? Those things we might want to know, people to know about us, so that we feel good, but are really also masking some of our insecurities. If you met somebody from Corinth, they would want to make sure you knew, I'm from Corinth, and I'm Roman. That's Corinth as a city. And as you mentioned, we've learned some things about the Corinthian church and Paul. He's been addressing these bears. The church is working out, as we all do, the implications of their whole lives in light of what Jesus has done and what it looks like for them to be God's community. To that end, Paul is addressing many topics, questions, and situations, both things he's known and his own questions and questions they have sent to him as he's writing to them this particular letter to Corinth in Ephesus. Here is a list of some of the things, again, that Paul is addressing in 1 Corinthians. The prizing of rhetorical ability, the love of wisdom, Roman legal proceedings, prostitution practices, ancient views of marriage, celibacy, meat markets, social and ecclesial factions, pagan temples, head coverings, ecstatic utterances, baptisms for the dead, Greek anthropology, and visions of a third heaven. That's all. That's why this is a 16-chapter letter. Lots and lots of bears. And again, the bear in our passage today centers around what it looks like, what's happening when they gather corporately for worship, like we're gathered here this morning. The Corinthians, like all of us, have grown up surrounded by invitations to worship someone and something other than Jesus. Many, many idols and gods, ways of life that promise power and love and money and identity and community and safety. In particular, in Corinth, they're surrounded by temples built to Greco-Roman gods and Caesar, and feasting was a central part to the worship in these temple cults. There'd be sacrificial meat, there are festivals throughout the year, dedicated to a god who are heavily defined by these meals and specific food offerings. I want to give just three examples to give you some idea of just how regular this is. In Corinth, there's a major temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love. And she has a major annual feast called the Aphrodisia. Not the most creative name, but you get it, what it's for. It's a summer festival, and it begins with worshipers purifying her altars with dove's blood. And then the devotees of Aphrodite would offer the goddess flowers and incense, and there would be a feast. Summer festival. In Corinth, there's also a major temple to Apollo, the god of music, light, poetry, and archery. And the worship of Apollo featured as well, these vibrant festivals and feasts. His big one was called the Paeonopsia, and that's held every fall. The name, that beautiful name, translates to bean stewing, as the community would share a sacred pot of boiled legumes and grains. That doesn't sound that exciting of a feast, if I'm honest. It's bean soup party. Come to my bean soup party. But then there'd be pastries and honey and wine, and of course this feast to Apollo. Be a part of this community, worship him, he'll give you something. Also in Corinth, there's a major temple to the god of the sea, Poseidon, not very surprising since it's on the sea. It's actually a very famous sanctuary to Poseidon, about 10 miles from Corinth. And guess what? The worship of Poseidon historically involved major feasts. His was called the Poseida, which is a winter festival, so summer, winter, fall. Dedicated to Poseidon, particularly seafarers and sailors would gather to share meals, libations, and pray for protection. And records show that this feast was specifically geared towards seared tuna. So if you like seared tuna, this is the god for you. In Corinth, there's even a smaller sanctuary. We've talked about how it's a city with this huge hill called the Acrocorinth. There's a smaller temple to Demeter, who's the goddess of agriculture, and she has a small temple, and then a place in her courtyard set aside for ritual dining. Over and over again, gods and feasts and dining and community. This is supposed to tie you together. Temples and feasts were normal parts of the worship life of a Gentile Corinthian that promised love or power or safety or community if you gathered and ate with that group. Again, this is a city obsessed by status, so you would track. This is who I want to be or who I'd like to be or who can help me get ahead in my particular line of work. If I go to that temple and worship there, that will move me up or down. That's where I want to be. So these feasts, all these fun, communal, winter, spring, summer, fall feasts are very, very stratified and segregated. They're segregated by gender, by class. So citizens, government officials, servants would all sit at different places, and they literally would have different food. They're segregated by status. This is another scholar talking about these banquets. They're elite private banquets where wealthy Romans often would reinforce social hierarchy by feeding their guests different tiers of food. So we'd all show up, and depending on how they saw us, you and I would get a different dinner or meal, giving the best cuts of meat and vintage wines to high-status peers and serving lesser foods to social inferiors or clients. So literally, the image I tried to have you think about, what if I did this at the rehearsal dinner? That's literally what's happening in Corinth. Who was invited, where they sat, how they were welcomed, all communicated something about value, about place, about whether they were in or out, close to the god or host or not. Their worship in a temple, as a Greco-Corinthian worshiper, was just like their life outside the temple, marked by stratification and this obsession with status. Separation amongst themselves, not to mention when you put the young church together and you have Greco-Roman and Jewish worshipers, the hostility between Jews and Gentiles, which we saw vividly when we started this series with Acts 18 and saw the Jewish leader beaten up in court and no one stopping the beating. This is N.T. Wright. Like every other city in the ancient world, Corinth had a huge social imbalance with few rich, many poor, and at least half the population in any case enslaved. Still, it was a city full of possibility, including the chance of social mobility in either direction, up or down, and hence there was a high probability that people would pay close attention to the markers of social standing. So into that city comes the good news of Jesus and Paul. And Jesus dying for the world, and no matter your social status, no matter your ethnicity, Jesus dying for you. You and I then are now a new people. We're supposed to be different. The kingdom of heaven is changing us and saving us across all these differences. We're no longer stratified. We're all on our knees at the cross, receiving the good news of a Savior. And guess what? We've been given a new feast. They didn't say stop feasting. Paul and the young church, the New Testament church, had a new feast where we pray, sing, share testimonies, talk about the Old Testament and Jesus, have an actual feast, and then celebrate communion together. Some of you probably heard this. This was called in the New Testament church the Agape Feast or the Love Feast we see in the book of Jude. And again, they'd gather every week and we would have a communal meal. We'd be in someone's home. We'd gather together, all these different people, differences, and we would celebrate with food and each other and sing and pray and have communion together. It was going to be great. It was going to be every week, not just seasonally. And again, we would bring together people that normally wouldn't be together during the week would suddenly show up and realize, wow, something has happened. Jesus is doing something different. We are coming from heaven. This is what it'll be like in heaven. We are planted here in Corinth to bear God's good news. But knowing what you and I know about Corinth and these Greco-Roman gods and practices, what do you think could go wrong with this agape feast idea? What kind of bear could get into that feast and sort of turn over tables and eat all the seared tuna? This is another New Testament scholar named David Pryor. The Corinthians were making a mockery of the Eucharist and the agape feast. So incensed was Paul by reports of what was going on that he wrote bluntly, "When you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat." And you probably caught, he's so frustrated with them, he outlines what the Lord's Supper is to them line by line in the same way you hear us say it when we're at the table. You probably thought, oh, that's where that comes from. On the night he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread. He's trying to put them back at their feet in front of Jesus, going, oh, right, when we gather, we're gathering because of what he has done. We're at his feet. We should be a little more humble, a little more changed by him and not affected by Corinth. Paul is furious with what they're doing. They're sitting in stratification. They're treating each other with objectification. What's happening is those who have food and show up with food and means are eating it all and not sharing with those who don't have it. They may even be making fun. Some of the implications, they might be poking fun at those of us who don't have enough food. Some folks are arriving early, getting excited about the wine and drinking it all and getting drunk before the worship and the communion happens. They're modeling these elite banquets where some of us get the best meat and some of us don't. And we'll shoot, right? If you're Paul, you hear this, and this is going to be frustrating. You're supposed to be the church gathering to worship Jesus and look different. This is what the gospel is doing, is turning these things on its head. It's the upside-down kingdom. And you're living like you're in the same old temple, doing the same old thing. Twice already in Corinthians in chapter 3 and chapter 6, he's already said, you are the new temple. The temple has been changed. The Holy Spirit is residing in you. Can you see why he would tell this particular community that important theological truth? It goes all the way back to the Old Testament. But he's saying that those temples don't matter anymore. Even in the one in Jerusalem, those are done. We are a new, the Holy Spirit's come. You are the temple. And when you gather together, you are bringing Jesus to sit in your midst and to worship him. And the way you are meeting and eating together is a disgrace. Now picture again, imagine again, you're going to host this church. You're not hosting your family. You're hosting this church in your home. It's male and female, young and old, for sure different ethnicities, for sure different financial means, some not of any means at all, probably poor and servants and slaves. For sure there are people utterly different than you in any way you can describe, and probably groups you do not want or typically associate with. Politically, socially, financially, ethnically, geographically. How will you treat these people changed and saved by the love of Jesus just like you? Will it be with value and appreciation as a sign of heaven, or will you bring your old patterns to bear, to objectify them? Because all these people are invited to Jesus' table, and how dare we treat Jesus' guests without honor? How dare we? Jesus' people are to reflect who they worship when they gather. You're an entirely new thing, coming from the future again to the finite world. You are heaven's citizens and kingdom to live out this weekly feast as a different people. To show Corinth that longing you have, to be known, to be loved, to be accepted, to be connected to something holy and divine, the God of the universe. This is it. You can do that with us. It won't happen with Aphrodite. It won't happen with Demeter. It won't happen with Apollo. You can do it here. But instead of coming from the future, we're coming to Corinth from our past and live in the same old way. And we could probably ruminate. I bet you could think, if that was you, why that might that be happening if you were there? Why might you be acting some of these ways out? Maybe the fear of enough food, people showing up and wanting food and they're just going to eat it all. That scarcity fear. Maybe there's that old anxiety that C.S. Lewis so accurately described as the fear and desire to be in the inner ring, the assumption that whatever group we're in, there's an inner circle that I need to figure out how to be a part of. Could be just arrogance. You're better than how you protect yourself, looking down on other people. I find this so striking because you can't say, well, they just hadn't had good teachers. Right? The Apostle Paul literally lived with them for 18 months. Don't get better than that. You can't say, oh, well, if someone had just taught them how what really had happened. And this isn't a passage to people who don't know Jesus. This is not a passage to pre-believers or non-believers. This is a passage to those of us who have given our life to Jesus. And I just want to highlight this one simple point. You and I, when we give ourselves to Jesus, are in a new heavenly family. You and I, when we give ourselves to Jesus, we're in a new heavenly family, and we are to value, not objectify one another. And for sure, in that family will be people who frustrate you. For sure. Who are different from you, but who Jesus loves and invites to the table. This again is N.T. Wright. Followers of Jesus must get used to living with a form of what he calls theological jet lag. That feeling you have that I'm somewhere physically, but I'm somewhere else spiritually or mentally. You and I physically live here, but spiritually we are heaven's people. We are with Jesus. We say it again in communion, by him and with him and in him. And so we are living in this tension. You and I do not, if you've given your life to Jesus, you and I do not belong here anymore. So you will always feel a little edge living here. Do you know that? There will always be a little bit of, I am not home. But when you gather here, you are with your people. And we should treat each other like we are Jesus's people. Wright continues, if one belonged to the church, one did not belong anymore, certainly not in the same way, to one's previous unit, whether familiar or racial. From baptism onwards, one's basic family consisted of one's fellow Christians. Doesn't mean these family, your birth family, your earthly family doesn't matter. It means your rebirth family is, once you are baptized and given your life to Jesus, is your primary first family. So you have Jesus' uncles, Jesus' cousins, Jesus' fathers, Jesus' mothers, in addition to your earthly mother and father. What is striking here, again, is this is the church that's had Paul and experienced this great growth. They've actually had Peter, too. Both apostles, we read other parts of the New Testament, went through Corinth. This early church is still struggling with division and polarization. Still struggling with objectifying rather than valuing each other. The last few weeks, I've taken a couple deep dives into some stuff I want to read more about online and in other places that were happening around the world in the church, the Anglican church, and other places. And I was so struck again with one, there's just a lot of great material, but how easy it is in those settings for us to continue to do that. The way people who are loved and changed by Jesus so easily can talk about others so objectively, with such disdain, hiding behind a two-dimensional wall. And as I read this text, I thought, oh, well, sure. God, we're always needing to be redeemed and changed. Our temples and our feasts and our hearts should reflect Jesus's feast. Your identity, how you identify, your first line of understanding of yourself is framed and authored by Jesus. I am heaven's citizen, and I'm a part of this heavenly family. And I will value and affirm you. That's the difference. That's the proactive side of objectifying, is valuing and affirming. Because Jesus is always building his family out, and he will do it how he wants. He's not going to ask you or me for only our opinion. His opinion is going to be bigger. It's like you're having people over and you have just enough at your table, and Jesus is going to be, he's going to go, hey, I got 10 people I brought with me, super excited. So you pull another leaf out and put on the table. And then next night you think you have enough, and Jesus is like, hey, I got 10 more people. Can we? Then you got to put another leaf in the table. And it's like Thanksgiving and then more Thanksgiving and more. And the table just keeps growing. And for sure there'll be people in there that you and I might not like, know, get along with, but other than Jesus, who we both kneel before him and call him Lord and Savior. And in that moment, we got to figure out how to value and affirm, because that is in response and honoring Jesus himself by treating his people the way he wants to do it, which is not what's happening in Corinth. And it's a blight and a disgrace to their witness in the world. Because imagine what would have happened if that church did that and began to get some of the testimonies. What if we had a litany of testimonies in Corinthians from Paul of the people there? Because as he's describing, you start to realize, and if you read the end of Corinthians, you'll see the people he's giving, saying hello to. It's an astounding array of people. Just like in this room, there are an astounding array of testimonies here, fully worth valuing and affirming. What if they had done that? What if they had valued and honored each other? So I just want to leave you with a couple of discussion questions for today, something you could think about with someone you're with, even after church during coffee or around your table, in the car, whatever. First, who has broadened your table? If you're someone here who's been with Jesus for a while and you know, oh, I used to know this many types or kinds of people in God's kingdom, and now I know this many. Who has broadened your table? People who have grown and taught you and loved you. A few weeks ago, I got a text. I was at something, and I got a text from our good friend Martha Anderson with just a picture. And it was Martha and two other people. And these were people that I knew a long time ago. So Jim and Shanara, Jim and I were good friends in college in California, and he came out and went to Howard. Jim's an African-American, went to an HBCU. He met Shanara, they fell in love, and we stayed in touch and became friends, and then just moved around, didn't stay in touch or see each other. But Jim broadened my table. Jim was someone different. He got plunged in. His mom moved to California, so suddenly he went from Detroit to Orange County, California. These are very different ethnic places, and we became good friends. And Jim broadened my understanding of what the kingdom meant and what it meant to follow Jesus as an African American, and things that were easy and things that were hard. Jim took me on the campus at Howard. I went to a gospel choir concert with Jim with a few other friends. And I still joked. I think that concert is literally still going on. I did not have the muscles for it. Like 3 hours in, I'm like, I gotta go. I can't. And I'm not even sure they're done yet. Jim broadened my understanding, and he valued me enough to invite me into that table. So who's broadened your table? Share together. These are people who God has used in my life. And then who and how do you value people here in your life? And is there a way this week you could value somebody and not objectify somebody? It's not a new problem, the amount of objectification that goes on. There are new means, but it's not, as you can see here, a new problem. And the new solution God put into the world is not any different than it was in 1 Corinthians 11. It's still you and me. So we could be people who go in and value and change an environment and change a community and change a dynamic. I've told this story before, but it came again to me as I was looking at this text this morning. A few years ago, I was a part of a big group that had a lot of objectification happening, a lot of hostility. Even these were Christian people, men and women. Really, really decades-long miscommunication, misunderstanding, and people who had just sort of hardened up and really knew Jesus for a long time and were behaving like spiritual babies. And so they decided, let's get everybody in the room, and we'll try to unpack some of this, and we'll bring in some consultants to do that. So they got 40 to 50 of us in a room, and you could feel sort of the measured, everybody sort of coming in like this, like, oh, I'm real glad to be here. Sure, that's great, you know. Most of you are like, where's my coffee? Where's my seat? Sitting in their own little caste system around the room. Again, all people who love Jesus. And the guy who was the leader, the chairman of the board of this group, got up. He had called the meeting because he'd sensed this, and he felt like this doesn't honor Jesus. This is not what we should be doing. And so you could feel everybody sort of. And the way the consultants went at the problem they tried to solve was this objectification by saying, well, if we could just have a common sense of strategic mission for the next 2 to 3 years, let's work on that. And that's how they spent the morning. I cannot tell you anything about those 2 to 3 hours. I don't know what we decided on. I don't think anything happened. I don't think we set a target, hit a goal, KPI, any sort of term you want to use to feel good strategically. We didn't touch any of that. What I do remember is my friend opening the meeting and thanking everybody for being there and basically valuing people. He literally went around the 40 to 50 people in the room one by one and told each of them something he appreciated about them. And in that moment, you could feel the room change because people suddenly felt like, oh, this heaven citizen sees me as heaven citizen and we're all in this family together. And that moves something. With all due respect to strategy, I'm not slamming that. I'm just saying, oh, that's what needed to happen. You could do that this week. You could be in a setting. I guarantee you're going to be in a setting this week where someone would like to be valued. Everybody here. And that would be doing a little bit of what Paul's asking us to do. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for Paul's love for these people. It is so true what everybody knew. I'm so glad everybody knew that. Paul loves this church. And you love us and are patient with us. We don't get it right. We're not any better than the Corinthians. There's plenty of things that we fail at or drop the ball. But we ask that you would help us to value people the way we should. Because one, we've been valued by you. And because we know everybody we meet has been created by you. And lots of people we come into contact this week will want to know that, and everybody we come into contact his love by you. Grant us the ability to be your means of grace that way, to be loving and valuing and honoring the way you would. Give us your energy for it and your insight for it. May we even have stories next week of how the Holy Spirit's worked and ways we've been able to be a means of grace. In your name, amen.
Every valley broken and betrayed, you are the faithful one, and from the garden to the grave, and us together bring shalom. He's done great things, we will say to him.